Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. For those of you who are new to First Baptist Church, who have just joined here in the last couple of weeks, but used to attend Bridge Baptist, you know right where we are. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We've been working our way through Matthew for the last forever, 5 some odd years now, I think. For those of you who are long timers here at First Baptist Church, we are picking up in the Gospel of Matthew. Unfortunately, you're coming in, but not to worry, you're coming in at the best part of the story. The whole thing is wonderful, but we have entered into the last week of the life of Christ. The event we're looking at today is the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21. This event takes place on a Monday. Now, as you're reading through it, you'll notice on a Sunday, as he's making his way into the city, the triumphant entry, before he makes his way into the city, he has this encounter nearabouts Jericho with two blind men. He heals them. He makes his way into the city. Then there's a triumphant entry. The Gospel of Matthew gives no indication of time here, but Mark makes it very clear that he came in Sunday evening into the temple. He looked around. He saw everything that was going on there. He said nothing. He did nothing. He went back out to Bethany, stayed the night, got up the next morning, Monday morning, and then this account is what follows. I'd love to jump in here, but I was reminded, I'm looking at my notes, I have a few things that I need to comment on really quickly. The youth group is doing wonderful. We are watching that group explode and grow. Pastor Ryan is a humble fellow, and he doesn't want to toot his own horn, nor should he. But let me just tell you, the amazing things are going on. I'd like to also not just draw attention to Pastor Ryan, but Ashley Relling, who was up here singing, leading us in worship just a few minutes ago, and also Jordy Milne. Those are two of the fellows that help out. And we have a number of other individuals who have begun to volunteer and serve. Ryan, I don't know his last name, another fellow named Tyrion. There you go. Thank you. And so we just want to say thank you to those individuals who have begun volunteering. The group is growing and just doing wonderfully well. And so I just want to draw your attention to that. The other thing that I just wanted to mention before I get going this morning, I just want to say a special thank you to our sound men. They are doing a fantastic job. We are so blessed to have Glenn Totten in particular. I just want to say thank you. Yes, yes, he's shaking his head no. Give him a hand. Yes. That's right. The Lord is so good because He has given us a wonderful sound man named Glenn Totten. Amen? Amen. We are so grateful to the Father for the blessings that He has given to us in this church. We have, you may not be aware of this, we've replaced most of the wiring. The wiring was a little bit outdated, and Glenn was instrumental in that. We've made a few adjustments. You heard a lot less hum and a lot less hiss. Some of you were here before the worship service started this morning, and you heard Aux channel 1, monitor A, do something weird. And so we turned it off, and that's unfortunate. But it's a wonderful thing because now it means that me and the sound men are going to be up here again this next week figuring that out. So anyway, I just want to say a special thank you to them as well. So we're getting into Matthew chapter 19. Let's just remind ourselves what the text says, and then we'll jump on in. Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den or a cave of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. There is no place like home. Home, sweet home. Those words are made famous in American culture by the legendary classical movie The Wizard of Oz, in which Dorothy finds herself whisked away from Kansas in a strange land with her dog Toto. She makes friends with a cowardly lion, a straw scarecrow, and a tin man, And together they follow the yellow brick-gold road as they're trying to find their way to the Wizard of Oz that she might encounter a pair of ruby-red slippers with which she can whisk herself back to home, sweet home. That expression is not unique to the Wizard of Oz. It's actually from a song that was originally penned in 1823, the title of which is Home, Sweet Home. Midst pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. A charm from the skies, it seems, to hallow us there, which though we seek through the world, it is never met elsewhere. Home, home. And the refrain, sweet, sweet home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. It's one of those songs that speaks to our hearts because we know instinctively that it is true. For all of us, home is a place where we are most comfortable. Home is a place where we are most at ease. It's a place of safety. It's a place of security. Whatever has happened at work, whatever has happened out on the town that day, whatever struggles, whatever trials, whatever grievances that you might have met with, whatever frustrations you might have known, you can always come back home. Shut the door, turn off the phone, and you're at peace. It's where your bed is, the most comfortable place to sleep. It's where your food is. It's where your barca lounger is. It's where you can recline and be at ease. Home, home. Now, as Christians, we have found a better home. We have discovered a place that is far more comfortable, far safer, and far more secure than the home that we know on this earth. For the Christians, Jesus is our home. The church is our home. However, let's be careful not to deceive ourselves this morning. Just because we call Jesus home, just because we call the church home, just because we know that this is the place of safety and security, that doesn't mean that we're safe. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, for them, home was the temple. For them, the place of security in the world was this building, one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Herod, one of the most magnificent edifices ever erected in the ancient world. This was their safety, this was their security, and as we find out in this chapter, Jesus walks in and he takes everything in which they trusted, everything in which they found their security, and he throws it on the floor. Look with me. The first part of the text says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, and look at what he does. Now remember, he has gone there the previous day, Sunday evening, as he has arrived into Jerusalem. He looked around, he went home, went to bed, got up the next morning, and he's coming into the temple. This is not Jesus just overreacting. This is not impulsive. This is not a fit of anger. Make no mistake, Jesus is displeased. He is angry at what he sees. He is responding to it, but this is calculated. He gets up the next morning, he comes in, it says he enters the temple, and the first thing he does is he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold, and makes the statement, pigeons. This is Passover. They have come to worship at Passover. There are a number of sacrifices that are going to be made. The most significant is the Passover sacrifice, in which they're going to slaughter a lamb to keep the feast. But at the same time, many came to Jerusalem only once a year for this specific event, and they would offer all kinds of sacrifices throughout the week. One of the sacrifices you could offer there was the sacrifice of pigeons. Now, a number of years ago, my wife was pursuing a double degree at the University of Texas A&M. She was getting a degree, Bachelor's of Science in Horticulture, as well as Entomology, study of plants and the study of bugs. That's what she was studying. I was serving in the United States Marine Corps. I was taking advantage of all of the perks that you could get as a United States Marine. I was sleeping in the barracks. I was eating the chow hall food. I was only wearing the military uniforms that I was issued. Life was less than pleasant. Because what I was doing with my paycheck was I was sending it home to Shanti to pay the tuition for her to go to school. They would send me the bill. There's the tuition, and then this other thing, this mystical, ever-growing sum, and it's just listed as fees. It's the fee schedule. So you have tuition, which you pay to be educated, and then you have the fees. So I would routinely look through this list of fees as I am paying for my wife to go to school, and they would have all kinds of fees. They would charge you a fee for campus use. They would charge you a fee for computer lab use. There were just a seemingly endless number of fees. And every once in a while, extra fees would crop up that I never even would notice. They would just be there like once a quarter. I'd be like, what is this fee? One fee in particular that just popped out of nowhere one day, which to this day I still don't understand. Multicultural fee. Multicultural fee? What is that? After my time in the Marine Corps was done, I traveled back to Texas. I was reunited with my wife before I started school at Dallas Baptist University. She was finishing out her last semester. And I approached the registrar's office and I took in my many years of bills and I set them down. I said, can you please explain to me what a multicultural fee is? I'd just like to know. They said, well, multiculturalism is basically the intention of the university to create a campus environment that is friendly to people from various cultures from all over the world. I said, I understand that. What exactly does my money do to establish a multicultural friendly campus? Well, you see, we want to be multicultural. Yes, I've heard you. What exactly does my money do to achieve that? Well, they put on a number of different multicultural banquets. Yes, yes, they do. But for me to attend that banquet, I still have to pay $100 per ticket. And from what I understand, my money paying the ticket establishes, it pays for this multicultural banquet. What does the multicultural fee do? We don't know. But you got to pay it. I said, okay, fine, I'll pay it. But I still, to this day, I've never heard a clear answer. Somehow the money is used to create a multicultural campus, or so they say. But nobody tells me exactly how. I've always wondered, who came up with this idea of a fee schedule? Who came up with this idea of charging the basic tuition for one thing and then attaching a bunch of other fees for a bunch of other things? If you've ever banked, you know what I'm talking about. There's fees for changing your bank account from one to the other. There's fees for just maintaining a bank account. There's fees for giving the money to the bank. They're going to charge you money on the money you give them. Who came up with this idea? I'm going to tell you who came up with it. The priests and the Pharisees in first century Jerusalem. You see, from all over the world, pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. So you go to Jerusalem, it's Passover, you're making the pilgrimage, you're making the trip. You don't want to carry a pair of pigeons 2,000 miles all the way to Jerusalem. It's okay. They'll sell you some pigeons when you get there. As soon as you arrive in Jerusalem, you approach the temple, they will sell you pigeons you can sacrifice to the Lord. So you walk into the temple, there's a pair of pigeons there. How much for the pigeons? That'll be 50 cents. You give them a dollar, they give you a quarter back. Wait a second. I gave you a dollar, they're 50 cents. Why don't I get 50 cents back? Very simple. Multi-pigeon fee. There's two of them. So you got to pay for both. I understand, but I paid you 50 cents for two pigeons and I should get 50 cents back. Well, you see, there's an exchange rate and yada, 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 multi-pigeon fee. There's a charge on top of the charge. If you've ever wondered where this phenomenon started, it started here. These guys would go to Jerusalem, they would go to worship the Lord. They're going to be drawn closer to the Lord. And the people in charge of the temple are making an easy buck off of it. Don't turn there, just listen. When Solomon builds the original temple, when he completes the construction in Jerusalem of the temple, he offers up a prayer to the Lord. This is what he says. This is from 1 Kings. Likewise, Lord, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls upon you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I, Solomon, have built is called by your great name. He goes a little bit further and he makes this statement, that your eyes might be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall dwell there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, that when they pray toward this place, they may know that you have heard them. And please, dear Lord, listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear us pray, forgive. That was Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings. The whole purpose of the temple, the whole reason for its construction, was that people who do not know the Lord might hear that there is a God in Israel, and that the people of Israel, they worship Him, and that they are able to draw near to Him, and you can pray towards Him. His name is made to dwell in this temple. You can pray towards the temple and He will hear you, or you can travel there and you can draw nearer to Him and He will be near to you, and you can have the assurance that when you go there, the God of Israel will listen to you. It is intended as an instrument for the Lord to be closer to anyone and everyone who wants to be close to the Lord. The Pharisees see the nations coming. The scribes see the nations coming. The chief priests see the whole world coming, and they say, you know, there's a way we can make a profit off of this thing. People wanting to have a personal relationship with the Lord, there's a way we can make a quick buck. And so they set up all manner of exchange rates, all manner of fees, all manner of different figures that are attached to the various sacrifices, to where you couldn't go to Israel and you couldn't sacrifice. You couldn't draw near to the Lord unless you were prepared to be robbed. Which means that the Lord's house of worship becomes a place of scam. The Lord's house of worship becomes a house of wickedness. So Jesus goes in and he flips over the tables. He says, the scriptures have said that this house will be a house of prayer, but you guys have made it a den of robbers. And then the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them right there on the spot. The children see the Lord doing this, and they begin to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Of course, the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees have just had their major source of income made to look like a mockery in front of little children. You see, I don't understand women. At least, I understand some things about women, but I understand men better than I understand women. With men, if you get into a fight, you know, you might even come to throwing punches at each other, but you know, the next morning you wake up, you can kind of put it behind you. From my understanding with women, it isn't quite that easy, okay? It isn't quite that easy. And I love all of you, but it seems to me from my observation that women tend to hold grudges a little longer. Men, not so. I mean, men can get up and just start swinging at each other. And you can punch a person and knock him out, and he'll wake up a day later and be like, what happened? They're like, John just knocked you cold with one punch. You'd be like, whoa, that guy's cool. He's got some strength in that swing. And you can get over it. But here's one thing. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. You can punch a guy. You can get into a fight with a guy. But if you insult him, if you belittle his reputation, it's over. For example, you can rear back and you can punch a guy and knock him out. And he'll get over that. But you do something like pull the glove off and just sort of slap him. Psh! What did you just do? I mean, back in the day, they dueled over this sort of thing. It was like, okay, he just slapped me with his glove. Somebody's got to die. Get me my gun. You know, we got to go shoot him. Notice what Jesus has done here. He has cleared out the temple. Okay. He has healed the blind and the lame. okay. The children cry out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. Jesus, do you understand what these kids are saying? Jesus could have said, yeah, yeah, I understand it, but that's not what he said. Look at what he said. Yes, chief priests, scribes, teachers of the law, smart guys who are supposed to know the Bible, haven't you ever read it? You see, Jesus isn't throwing a punch right now. What he has just done is the equivalent of taking the glove off and giving him a little slap across the face. He hasn't just challenged their source of income. He hasn't just worked miracles in the temple, which is their house where they belong. At least so they think. He hasn't just come in and challenged them. Now he's insulted them. This should happen, and the people that should know about it are you guys. But you've missed it. Haven't you ever actually read the Bible? And look at the quote. This is from Psalm 8. He makes a statement, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Now I'm going to read you the full quote. This comes from Psalm 8. It's verse 2. Don't flip there. Just listen. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. Look at the next phrase. Listen to this. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When Jesus says, yes, this is supposed to happen, haven't you ever actually read the Bible? He goes on to quote a psalm that they've all read, that they all know. And he quotes the first half of it, but then he leaves the second half off. But they know what it says. He says, yeah, this is exactly right. What these kids are doing is exactly right. Haven't you ever read in Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of nursing babes and children and infants, God has prepared praise, ... Why? The verse says that the avengers and that the enemies may be silenced. Number one, are you guys clueless? Haven't you actually read the Bible? Number two, let me quote you a verse that clearly spells out who I think you are. You guys are in opposition to the Father above. You are not His servants. You are His enemies. We're starting to preach through the Psalms on Sunday night, so hopefully in about 3 to 4 months we'll get to Psalm 8, I hope, I pray. But if you look at the whole Psalm in its context, the enemies are assaulting the glory and the majesty of the Father, and God's response is, you know what? My glory and my majesty are so obvious that I don't have to rise up to defend the fame of my name. My glory and my majesty can be easily defended by small children. It's the equivalent of what color is the sky debate. Small children will look at the sky and they'll say, well, it's obvious the sky is blue. Smart adults will say, no, it's actually not blue at all. You see, there's this atmospheric effect that takes place in which the sunlight reflecting off of the ocean is refracted around the atmosphere. And so what is a actually clear substance, the sky doesn't actually have a color, it just makes it look like it's blue. To which then the child will say, looks blue to me. You see, we get fancy, we get technical, we start to break things down into their scientific components. All of this is to miss the obvious. These guys think they know the Bible. They think they get it. They can pick it apart. They can microanalyze it. They can break it up into all of its little chunks and little pieces. And they think that that makes them smart guys. But they're so smart that the Messiah has come right into their house and they've missed it, but not the kids. God the Father is saying in Psalm chapter 8, I don't need smart guys to defend my glory. Children are sufficient to the task. Now they're ticked. This is where we need to pause for a moment and reflect. I want you to look back at verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. This is the critical issue. When we read that verse, all too often, what we think is, yeah, they've taken the Lord's house of prayer and they've made it a place where they can rob people blind. That's what was happening, but that's not actually the thrust of the quote. I want you to keep your thumb here in Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to flip backwards to Jeremiah chapter 7. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7 with me, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. This is the passage that Jesus is quoting from. You see, when we say den of robbers, as we read it in context, what we think Jesus is saying is that they have taken the temple, the Lord's house of prayer, and they are using it as a place to rob people blind. That undoubtedly was happening, but that's not what Jesus is criticizing them for. A den of robbers, a cave of thieves, this is a hideout. You see, robbers and thieves don't expect that innocent travelers along the highway are going to just randomly wander into their cave so that they can rob them there. No. A den of robbers, a cave of thieves, that's their home sweet home. That's where they live. That's their place of security. That's their place of protection. They go out on the highways and the byways. They rob people blind. Rumor spreads. There's some thieves out there. We got to go find them. Where are those guys going to go to escape from the authorities? They're going to go to their hiding place. They're going to go to their den. They're going to go to their cave. And what Jesus is saying, though there is thievery happening in the temple, the actual spiritual condition is far more serious. You are using the temple as your safe place to say that God is okay with what we are doing. That is the actual meaning of the quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's look at it. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Go to the temple and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. What's the issue? They're living in idolatry. What does God say? In the temple. He sends Jeremiah to the temple. Change. Repent. Look at what he says. Mend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, the temple. I will let you live here, the temple. Verse 4, don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're saying, you guys are reassuring yourselves. You're looking at the temple and you're saying, hey, look, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. You're kind of patting yourself on the back saying somehow, in some way, it doesn't matter what we do or how wicked we live, this is the temple, this is the Lord's temple, and because it's the Lord's temple and because we know Solomon's prayer, we know that this is supposed to be a testimony and a light to all the nations and all that sort of good stuff, somehow that makes this place, in the Lord's eyes, inviolable. Surely the Lord wouldn't wipe his own temple off of the face of the earth. Surely the Lord wouldn't bring that kind of catastrophic judgment on us. Yeah, we're not perfect people, but we've got the temple, which means ultimately we must have the Lord's favor. That's what they were telling themselves. And look what he says, verse 5. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Is that really what you think you're going to do? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, the issue isn't that they were robbing people in the temple, although they were, multi-pigeon feet. That was certainly happening. The issue was that they were robbing people, not only in the temple, but all over the nation. Not only were they robbing people, they were idolaters. They were going after all manner of abominations. They were not truly giving their heart to the Lord, and they were reassuring themselves. At the end of the day, it's okay. Because at the end of the day, we've got this shiny, magnificent temple. The temple, for these guys, was home, sweet home. Now, church, for you and I, we know that the Lord has become our temple. Jesus makes a statement in the Gospel of John, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. We understand that the church is the temple of the Lord. It is His dwelling place. My question to you this morning is, how many of us are engaging in practices, behavior that we know is dishonoring to the Lord? And to be rough, to use the term that the Bible would use, sin, how many of us are engaging in what the Bible would call sinful, clearly disobedient behavior towards God, but reassuring ourselves, hey, I go to church on Sunday, I sing the hymns, I pray, I'm compromising in this area of my life, but God's going to be okay with it. Because I go to church. How many of us does that describe? There are three things that I encounter on a regular basis as a pastor. Three false forms of spirituality, which masquerade as the real deal, but are not. The first one, the expression that I hear all the time, God just wants me to be happy. The idea is that Jesus, though He might say tough things in the Bible, surely He would never confront me on anything in my life. Surely He would never challenge me on anything in my life. So, because I know that Jesus and God the Father just want me to be happy, when I do encounter tough, challenging statements, when I do encounter statements in the Scriptures that might convict me, well, let us engage in some hermeneutic gymnastics. Let us begin to wrestle with that text and let us begin to ask the question, what does it really mean? Because surely it can't mean what it clearly states, because that would take away my happiness. That would challenge me in an area of my life that is precious to me. So what we end up doing then, those of us who engage in the Jesus just wants me to be happy false form of spirituality, is that we begin to question and doubt the legitimacy of the Scriptures. We begin to question and doubt the historicity of the Scriptures such that Jesus, over time, doesn't become the historical Jesus that the Bible talks about. He becomes the Jesus of our own imagination, of our own invention, that just wants us to be happy. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests were very happy. They were making a killing off their temple racket. And the Jesus that we encounter in the Scriptures says there are things more important than your economic profit. There are things more important than you making a quick and easy buck. The Jesus that we encounter, the real Jesus, is the Jesus that we know on at least three separate occasions and on at least one occasion made a whip of cords and on three separate occasions drove these guys out of the temple, cleansed the temple, and said, economic profit matters not a whit. The most important thing is the opportunity and the access for all people to come and know the Lord. The Jesus of the Scripture says, your financial well-being matters not a whit compared to the opportunity of the nations to come and know the Father. So now, let us ask ourselves the question. Have we made an idol out of our business? Have we said, yes, church is good, Jesus is wonderful, but business and making a buck is more significant and will require more of my time and more of my attention? I say this with love, but the Jesus of the Scriptures, He does want you to be happy, but not in the way that you want to be happy. And He'll come into your life and overturn those idols of economic prosperity if you let Him. Second false form of spirituality that I encounter all too often is what I call the grace redefined. We don't begin to question the Scriptures. We say, yes, I know I'm engaging in sinful behavior. I know what the Bible says about that sinful behavior. I know that God would have me stop that sinful behavior, but here's what I reassure myself with. God is a God of grace. Surely He will forgive this ongoing, repeated, pernicious, sinful behavior. Grace is then redefined. You see, the biblical definition of grace is that God looks past the sinful behavior. He pays the penalty for the sinful behavior. He pays the price for our sins. He calls you out of your sinful life. He cleans you up. He restores you to a proper fellowship with God. And though you are not perfect, you are day by day walking with the Lord as He leads you further and further out of your sinfulness, such that spiritual maturity can be described as the decreasing frequency of intentional sinfulness in our lives. It says in 1 John, no one who continues on living in sin has either known Him or seen Him. Beloved, understand, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, not to further empower them. If your definition of grace is that no matter what happens, God will just be okay with you, He'll just give you more grace, give you more grace, give you more grace, then you have bought into the exact same lie that the Pharisees were holding when they went to the temple and used it as the centerpiece of their scam business to rob people blind. We know about AD 33, when Jesus has this final confrontation. And in about 40 years, in AD 70, Jesus is going to wipe the temple off the map. A Roman general is going to be sent by the name of Titus, and he's going to destroy the temple. The Lord God is not okay, and He will not stay silent forever in the face of pernicious and unrepentant sin. He will defend His glory. He will defend His honor. He will take action. Now, for those first two things, I don't think that speaks to any of us in this room. Here's where I think most of us are. If we struggle in our walk with the Lord, I think we fall under this third category, what I call negotiated spirituality. It's the most subtle, but it's the most dangerous. See, negotiated spirituality is when the Lord comes and He convicts us of our sin. He says, you've got this thing that you're doing. I want you to be joyful. I want you to be happy. I want you to forsake that and follow after Me. But because we love our sin, we begin to negotiate. Father, I know that You want me to not engage in this behavior, but I'll make You a deal. Because I'm going to continue in this, I will pray more. I will read my Bible more. I will volunteer more at the church. I will give more in the offering plate. I will do more of these things, Father, if You will let me keep this thing. That's our proposal. And the Lord says, you offer a tough bargain. I'll tell you what, let me take it back to the Trinity and we'll discuss it. So the Father goes back to the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus, and says, okay, Bob over there is saying that he's not going to repent of the sin of which we've convicted him, but it's okay because he's offering us more Bible reading, more prayer, more time spent at church, to which the Holy Spirit responds and says, okay, so what you're saying is he doesn't want to repent of the sin of which we've convicted him. So what he's going to do is he's going to spend more of his time in the spiritual disciplines such as Bible study, such as prayer, such as going to church. The instruments that we use to continue to mold and shape him and convict him about sin in his life so that we can convict him of sin, which he's already said he's not going to let go of. Sounds tempting, doesn't it? The Father doesn't work that way. And here's where negotiated spirituality gets really dangerous. You get on that treadmill and you keep running and you keep running. You say, I'm going to do all these things for the Lord. If He'll let me keep this. And you find you exert all this energy, you exert all this time, and you get nowhere. Because the God of grace, He says, I offer all of Myself to you if you will give all of yourself right back to Him. The God of grace will forgive your sin. He will not leave you in it. And the God of grace gives freely. And where so many of us go wrong is because we don't want to just let go of a particular sin. We step on the treadmill of negotiated spirituality. We make a bunch of counteroffers, a bunch of bargains. We deceive ourselves into thinking that is satisfying to the Lord. And then we get so exhausted, so worn out, we begin to suspect that what religion is, what Christianity is that it really is legalism. That really somehow we can earn our salvation if we keep on running. And the Father never blessed any of it to start with. So if that's you, if you're here today, if you think that participation in church, Bible reading, prayer, going to the life groups, as wonderful as those things are, if you think that that's earning your righteousness with the Father, if you think that you can continue to hold on to some sin in your life while giving all of these additional things to the Lord, you're giving nothing to the Lord. You're making the church a den of robbers. You're making Christ a cave for thieves. And ultimately what you are doing is you are stealing from Him the glory, the honor, and the majesty which is properly His. Home, sweet home. Home, sweet home. Our home has always been intended to be with the Lord, to be with Him. We have always been called by the Father to have a personal relationship with Him. Our home sweet home is Jesus. Are we headed towards heaven? Or do we find ourselves in the strange land of Oz? Where are you at today? If you are traveling the yellow gold brick road, if you find yourself in a strange land where if you do this or you do that or you find the ruby red slippers and you just keep chasing after all of the accoutrements, after all of the trappings of religion, if you think that somehow, like Dorothy, you will ultimately find your way back home, you're just going to stay in Oz. The only way home, the only way back to home, sweet home, is to give Jesus all of your heart, with nothing kept in reserve and with no indulgence in any personal sin. So as we conclude this morning, First Baptist Church, if you are here today and you find yourself in Oz, give it up. Give that last little bit to the Lord. Join us with the Lord. It is a sweet, sweet home. And there's no place like the home that we have found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your Son's confrontation in the temple. We thank You, Lord, for the way that You have challenged us. Do not, I pray, God, do not allow us to leave here today, Father, thinking that just because we attend church, just because we give into the offering plate, just because we're involved in a Bible study, that somehow we can continue to indulge in only partial obedience and partial trust. Drive that idea far from our minds. Lord, You want all of our heart. Let First Baptist Church never be a place that is called by You a den of robbers. We ask that You do that among us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. As the worship team, music team comes, I want to just ask you to be in a spirit of prayer. And just for the next few moments, ask the Lord to show Your heart to you. Is there some area in your life where you're engaging in a negotiated spirituality? Is there some area of your life where you know you're holding on to something and the Lord has called you repeatedly to let it go? As the music team leads us, I just ask you to be in a spirit of prayer before the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you and to show Your heart to You.